Well, after singing songs like that, I don't know if there's anything else I can say to add to what Christ deserves. We could all leave right now and I think be fed in our souls for the great and mighty Savior we have. This is not religion. This is relationship with Jesus Christ, the risen King and Lord. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1, continuing in this series in the book of James. That epistle that Martin Luther called the Epistle of Straw, but I think changed his mind towards the end of his life. Let's just go to the Lord in word of prayer. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 12 today. James chapter 1, let's pray. Lord, you are such a glorious, glorious King. Lord Jesus, you came into this world, you humbled yourself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You accomplished for us something that we could never accomplish for ourselves. Even if we were to give everything we have right now and try our best to live a life that pleases you, we still would fall so short of your glory. But Jesus, you live the perfect life. You died as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. You rose again from the dead. You conquered sin. You conquered Satan. You conquered death. You conquered all things. You are bringing all of your enemies under your feet. You are Lord. You are King. And we praise you for that. And now that we have been saved by your divine grace, called by your divine love, Lord God, we pray that you would give us the grace to live our lives in such a way that we would bring glory and honor to you. As we study your word today, we pray that you would take your truth, that you would impress it into our hearts, that you would impress it into our minds, that, Lord, we would have a biblical worldview, that, Lord, we would take your truth and live your truth every single day of our lives, that we would seek to do those things that we know are only pleasing in your sight. Please help me this morning, Lord, to communicate your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me the grace and the strength. Use me for your glory, Father. Use this word to glorify yourself. Use this word to sanctify your church. Use this word, Father, to save anyone here this morning who is lost in sin. And show them the terrible place that they're in, Father, an eternity in hell under your wrath unless they repent and trust in Christ. Father, that is what your word says. And so be with us, Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems all began when Chippy's owner decided that she was going to clean up Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. And she removed the attachments from the end of the hose and she stuck the hose into the cage and the phone rang. And so she turned around to pick up the phone and she'd barely said hello and swoop, Chippy was sucked in. She gasped, she put the phone down, she turned off the vacuum cleaner, and she opened up the bag. And there was Chippy, still alive, but obviously stunned. And since she was very concerned about him, he was covered with dust and soot, she grabs this little bird, and she runs into the bathroom, she turns on the faucet, and she holds Chippy under the running cold water. And realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer, and she blasted this bird with a blast of hot air. And poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had originally written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering, and his owner said this, well, he said, Chippy doesn't sing too much anymore. He just sits there and stares. It's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song away from even the stoutest of hearts. In his book, Your Father Loves You, James Packer writes these words. He says, grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to Him. How does God in grace bring about this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the world or the flesh or the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstance, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Himself more closely. This is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason that the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defender and a sure refuge and help for the weak, is that God spends so much of His time showing us that we're weak both mentally and morally and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake that person off. But when we're caught in a rough country in the dark, with a storm brewing over our heads and our strength completely spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on Him. And God wants us to feel that our way through this life is rough and perplexing, so that we might learn to lean on Him thankfully. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. Two, in the classic scriptural phrase for the secret of the godly man's life, wait on the Lord. In essence, that's what I want us to think about this morning as we continue in our series of studies in the book of James. In the sovereign providence of God, listen, sometimes life sucks us in. Sometimes life washes us up and blows us over so that we might all learn to lean not on ourselves, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, who always holds us up and who always keeps a song in our mouths even through the darkest days. I want us to think about times of testing, both in terms of its reality and reward, as we consider the following text in James chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. Look at these words. Listen to what James says. The brother, in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So first of all, I want you to think with me of times of testing, its reality. According to the Department of Health and Human Services, a family of four in America making less than $21,200 a year is considered to be living well below the poverty line. Now that definition of poverty is blurred considerably when you think about the fact that almost half of this world's population, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. And so the definitions of prosperity and poverty, or the rich and the poor, are always relative to the place and the culture in which we live. Now in the first century, as the Church of Jesus Christ began to grow and develop, many of the early believers came from the poorest of classes. Many of them were slaves, and most of them would have been considered among the lowest economic class of their society. Now at the same time, some of those who came to faith in Christ were very rich and wealthy citizens. And so seated in the very same congregation on a Sunday morning might be a slave who owned absolutely nothing and a very wealthy businessman who owned a sprawling Roman estate. And so it's to those two drastically different economic classes that James is writing to in James chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. And so regardless of your economic status and the class that you might occupy within society, I believe that the Word of God is challenging us here to think wisely and biblically about the issue of money and the place that it should have in the lives of all those who follow Jesus Christ. There are three principles I think that James gives us in this text regarding the issue of money and how we need to deal with it. First of all, the absence of money does not make you poor. Second principle is this, the abundance of money should not cause you pride. And thirdly, the accumulation of money should not cannot bring you peace. And so first of all then, the absence of money does not make you poor. It's exactly what James is teaching us in verse 9 when he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. He's speaking to the slaves in the church. That phrase, in humble circumstances, speaks of someone who's poor by this world standard. It describes economic lowliness, economic poverty. As I said before, church history shows us that many of the members of the early church were from the lowest levels of society. The burial inscriptions in the catacombs of Rome reveal that a high number of these believers were slaves. They would have been among the poorest of the poor. They had nothing to themselves. I mean, it's very possible that these humble circumstances or conditions were brought about by the persecutions that they faced. If you were a Christian, people wouldn't trade with you. In some cases, they wouldn't even sell to you. You were completely ostracized by society. Nobody cared about you. Nobody wanted you around. Life for them would have sucked them in. It would have washed them up. It would have blown them over. Now I want you to take a look at that phrase, high position. It literally means height or exalted. And so when you put those two thoughts together, what James is really saying is this: let the poor brother rejoice because of his high position. Now that seems like a very strange statement to make, doesn't it? It makes no sense. I mean, for most people, happiness goes hand in hand with prosperity, while misery goes hand in hand with poverty. And happiness is winning the lottery. That's what happiness is all about. But what James is teaching us here is that true wealth is judged not by your financial status, but by your spiritual standing. That's what true wealth is all about. He teaches that a poor brother can rejoice because he's got a position in the family. I don't want you to miss the fact that James is speaking here about a fellow believer. He's speaking to someone who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Although his house might be small, although his clothes might be simple, although his money might be scarce, James calls him a brother, which means that he is a child of God. It means that he has been born of the Spirit. It means that he's been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He can rejoice, therefore, in spite of his earthly poverty, because he's part of a heavenly family. He is part of the family of God. Praise God. Although he might be poor by the standards of this world, he can sing, my father is rich in houses and land. He holds all the wealth of this world in his hand, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full, he has riches untold. I am a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I am a child of the King. A poor believer can rejoice over the fact that he's a brother in the family of God. He has the wealth that this world knows nothing about. He is far richer than what he looks. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And not only can he rejoice because of his position in the family, but he can also rejoice because of his position in the future. Listen once again to what James says in verse 9. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Once more, that phrase, high position, literally means height or elevation or exalted. And it's often used in Scripture to describe the highest heaven, or as we might say, the highest of heavens. He's speaking about heaven there. So what James is saying is, let the brother who is lowly on this earth rejoice in the knowledge that one day he will live high above this earth in a heavenly home. The Christian who has so very little in this life can rejoice looking forward to that day when they'll be able to trade the gravel streets of this passing world for the golden streets of a place where poverty is all but a forgotten word. So you don't have any money this morning. You don't belong to the right class. You can't afford to buy the right clothes or drive the right cars. You don't rub shoulders with the rich and famous down there in Hollywood someplace. In the eyes of this world, you're nothing but a failure. You haven't amounted to a single thing. Well, that does not make you poor. You might be earth's pauper, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are heaven's aristocrat. Remember what Peter says. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise God. What a blessed hope we have as believers. In 1996, there was this book that was published called The Millionaire Next Door. In the opening chapter of the book, the vice president of a trust company describes his experience meeting 10 first-generation millionaires. And after the meeting, he walks through anything. He says this. He says, these people can't be millionaires. They don't look like millionaires. They don't dress like millionaires. They don't act like millionaires. We're the millionaires who look like millionaires. There are some believers in this world who might not live on this earth in such a way that indicates their true spiritual and eternal riches, and yet as saints of God, they're members of a heavenly family, they're heirs with Jesus Christ, they've got a heavenly home, and in that they can truly rejoice. The absence of money does not make you poor. If you're in Christ, you have everything you need. We're just saying it, in Christ alone our hope is found. Praise God. Number two, the second principle that James gives us is not only the principle that the absence of money doesn't make you poor, it's also the principle that the abundance of money shouldn't cause you pride. Look at verse 9 and 10. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower. So having addressed the brother who's financially poor, James now speaks to the one who's financially prosperous. And I want you to listen to the instruction that he gives to these rich people in the church, or some of them would have been Christians, and see how opposite it is to the instruction that he gives to the poor. Look at verse 10. But the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. In other words, it was the height of the poor brother that was the basis of his rejoicing, but it's the humility of the rich brother that supplies his reason to rejoice. Now, right now, some of you might be tuning me out. You might be starting to shut me down because you don't consider yourself to be a rich brother. However, when you gauge what you have not against the wealth of other North Americans, but against the poverty that's faced by the rest of the people who live in this world, then every one of us sitting in this room today is indeed one of the rich brothers that James is speaking about. The median income of the average person who lives on this planet is $1,700 a year. That's it. $1,700 a year. I mean, most people in this country make that kind of money in 2 weeks. Some of them make that kind of money in a few days. And so knowing that, therefore, we have to pay much more careful attention to what James says when he addresses the rich brother, because to a large degree, he's speaking to us in Newcastle this morning. And what James is teaching us in these verses is this: our riches are never a reason for any of us to boast. In fact, our riches ought to humble us. They ought to bring us down to our knees. We ought to rejoice in the fact that God has made us low. Now, why is that? Why should the rich brother take pride in his low position? Why should the rich brother take pride in the fact that God has made him low? Well, first of all, it's because of the challenge that faces the rich. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 19, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. People who are rich really don't believe that they need God. Isn't that the truth? They don't recognize their need to be saved. Life is really good for them. Why would they ever want to follow Jesus Christ? They have everything they need. They simply don't recognize their need for Him or for His salvation. Jesus says it like this in the parable of the sower. Still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things comes in and chokes the word, making it unfruitful. The challenge for the rich is that they get so caught up in their wealth, they get so caught up in the here and now, that they don't see their desperate need for Jesus Christ, and they end up being eternally lost in the end. Now, the absence of money is no reason for the believer to boast either. In fact, if our wealth is not handled correctly, if our wealth is not dealt with properly, it'll prove to be the undoing of our lives, because it'll keep us from truly surrendering ourselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and from following His will and His ways for our lives. I want you to hear what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now listen to what he says to this church. You say I'm rich. You say I've acquired wealth. You say I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. See, that's what Jesus Christ is saying to us. The rich will always have to overcome the challenge that their wealth poses to their spiritual lives and well-being. Listen to me, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing with us when we leave it. No matter how many things we try to amass in this life, they're all going to stay behind us in this life the very second that we die. It is said that when Alexander the Great was dying, he gave orders that at his burial his hand should be exposed to the public so that all men might see that even the mightiest of men can take nothing with them when they die. They leave this world with empty hands. And that's why Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I have more to say about this in a few minutes. Spiritual treasure, which is only gained through serving Jesus Christ, is the only treasure that you and I cannot lose by dying. There's another reason that a man's riches should never cause him pride. And that reason isn't only the challenge that's faced by the rich, but it's also the choice that's faced by the rich. I want you to listen to what Proverbs 11 verse 4 says. It says, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. No matter how much money a man might have, it cannot save him from the wrath of God. Listen to me. On the day of judgment, nobody's going to be able to slip God a $20 bill to have him turn his face away from them. In order for anyone to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they have to make the choice of humbling themselves before Jesus Christ, and they have to be willing to give up everything they have for the sake of their own souls. The Lord Jesus Christ may choose to allow a man to keep his wealth, but the rich man, like every other man, has to be willing to surrender all of his life and all of his wealth to the person of Christ. Becoming a Christian doesn't cost us a single thing. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. But being a Christian will cost us everything we have. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so if by God's divine grace, a man can reach that place and make the choice to follow Jesus Christ instead of his wealth, then that man has reason to rejoice that by God's grace, he has been brought low. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. I wonder this morning, listen to me, I wonder this morning, I want you to hear me, as those who are rich in this world, have we made that choice? Have we been brought low? Have we surrendered all to Jesus Christ? If Jesus were to ask us, as he asked the rich young ruler, to sell everything we have and to give it to the poor and to take up our cross and follow him, would we be willing to do it? Would we be willing to do it? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Would I be willing to forsake everything I have for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ? See, our riches are never a reason for any of us to boast. You and I have been blessed with more material things than 90% of the people who live in this world. But that's not what gives us joy. We don't glory in those things. But we glory in the fact that by God's sovereign grace and by His sovereign grace alone, we've been brought low. We bowed our knees to Jesus Christ. We have found Him to be the pearl of great price, whom our souls truly and deeply love. And we have given Him control over both our souls and our substance so that we might take up our cross and follow the One who did so much for us. That is what gives us joy. It is Christ and Christ alone. Strip me of everything I have, but I'll still have a song in my heart because Christ is my wealth, my joy, my peace, my strength. Number three, third principle James gives us in verses 9 to 11 is not only the principle that the absence of money doesn't make you poor or the abundance of money shouldn't cause you pride, but it's also the principle that the accumulation of money can't bring you peace. Let's look at it. Verses 10 and 11, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, or take pride in the fact that God has made him low. because you'll pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. I mean, when I think about those words from James, they constitute to me anyway, and I hope they do to you, a very wise warning against trying to accumulate wealth in this life in the hopes that we're going to find a satisfying, peaceful, and enjoyable life. It's not going to happen. First of all, money cannot bring us peace because of the difficulty in sustaining it. I mean, James speaks of the wildflower that passes away. That's a picture that his readers would have easily and quickly recognized. I mean, very often in the desert climate, shoots of grass sprout up in the morning while it's still very cool and while there's still a lot of dew on the ground. But by lunchtime, when that Middle Eastern sun is up in the air and that hot desert wind is blowing across the land, those little grasses that sprung up in the morning quickly wither away and they die. What James is saying here is that that's the very same way it is with money. Money lasts only such a short season. It is so hard to hang on to through the winds of this life. You just can't hold on to it. It slips away from your fingers. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says this, "Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." I mean, I think we've seen this truth so vividly illustrated in the economic crisis that has hit North America. AIG, one of the companies that we've heard a lot about over these last few years, reported the largest quarterly loss in U.S. economic history. In just 92 days, AIG lost $62 billion. That works out to $470,000 a minute. And $204 for every American citizen. See, what James is saying here, what he's reminding us, is that what so many like AIG have had to learn the hard way, money can't bring you peace. It's so hard to hang on to. It's chasing after the wind. And not only can't money bring you peace because of the difficulty in sustaining it, it can't bring you peace because of the distraction of seeking it. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed." In the same way, listen to these words, "the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Those who are trying to find peace in the accumulation of their wealth are going to be very disappointed because one day, in the middle of all their pursuits and all their business and all their chasing and all their dealing, what's going to happen? They're going to die. And when they stand before God, they're going to find that while they spent their whole lives chasing after the next dollar and the vain American dream, they were distracted from that which matters most in life. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" The pursuit of money is an endless one. And when life is all over, it'll prove to be a worthless one as well. And it's for that reason that James encourages both the poor and the prosperous to rejoice, not in that which is temporal, but in that which is eternal, which is trusting, loving, and serving Jesus Christ. Building up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break in and steal. Are your pockets empty? Well, James reminds you that the absence of money does not make you poor. Is your bank account full and overflowing? Well, James reminds you that the abundance of money should never cause you pride. Have money and wealth become the pursuit and driving force of your life? Then James reminds you that the accumulation of money can't bring you peace. You know, one of my favorite movies is A Christmas Carol with Alistair Sim. Have you ever seen that movie from 1951? Anybody ever seen that? It's the best Scrooge there is. I love the part where Jacob Marley is on his bed and he's dying. And Scrooge is sitting there in his office and they're telling him that he hasn't got much time. This guy's been your partner for 7 years. You've got to go see him. And when he gets to Jacob Marley's bedside, he's talking to him, "Have they looked after you? Are you doing all right?" And Jacob Marley says, We were wrong. And Scrooge doesn't believe it. And anyway, this guy goes into eternity. You know the rest of the story. He comes and visits him with his chains all over the place. I mean, that man lived for his wealth. He lived for everything he had, but he lost his own soul. That's what Charles Dickens is trying to describe this, and that's exactly what James is saying here. Christ needs to be central in our lives. Well, let me move into my second point, which is times of testing, its reward. You know, you and I live in a therapeutic age where very often personal responsibility is avoided when someone claims to suffer from some kind of disorder. It doesn't even have to be a real disorder. You can make one up if you want to. I'll make one up this morning. You ever heard of testaphobia? Testaphobia is defined as an acute disorder in which a person suffers severe anxiety and fear whenever they have to take a test or an exam. How many of you have ever suffered from testaphobia? How many of you young people suffer from testaphobia? We all do. Well, in James 1 verse 12, we find a beatitude that speaks to us of the value of passing the test that God sovereignly brings into our lives. I want you to listen to what James says. Look at what he says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I mean, earlier in this chapter, James has already addressed this subject of trials of many kinds. He's already spoken about the testings of our faith, and now he returns to the same subject of the testings and trials that we experience in life, and he teaches us that there's a prize that awaits all those who pass these tests in life. And so as we consider this verse, there's some truths that James gives us that ought to encourage us to endure our trials, that ought to encourage us to persevere under the testings, whether you're poor or whether you're prosperous, while keeping your eye on the prize that awaits you. And first of all, James speaks of the result that's possible from our trials. There are two words in verse 12 that don't seem to go together. They just don't seem to mix. And those two words are blessed and trial. Those things are like oxymorons. They don't belong in the same sentence for most people who live in this world. The very same way that a stranger here, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, it's also very strange for us to hear, blessed is the man who perseveres under a trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That sounds like a very strange statement to make. I mean, you and I tend to think of blessings as coming to us in the form of good things, in the form of pleasant things or joyful things. We never think of blessings coming to us in the form of bad things or hard things. We say things like, God has blessed me with a good job. Or God has blessed me with a great spouse. But we never hear somebody stand up in church and say, I want to thank God for the blessing of going through a crisis. I want to thank God today that I lost my job. We don't say things like that. And I don't think that that's what James is encouraging us to do either. Instead, I believe what James is saying is that the burdens of this life, even though they may be so very difficult and hard, can often prove to be some of the greatest blessings that we've ever experienced in life. Have you ever seen someone go through an extremely trying crisis and then look back on it and say, even though that was the one of the hardest things that I've ever had to go through in life, I'm now so very glad that it happened to me? Have you ever seen that? Have you heard somebody say that? I mean, what those people found was that their difficulty actually turned out to be a surprisingly blessed experience. Was it hard? Yes, it was. Was it painful? Yes, it was. Did it hurt? Yes, it did. Did it cause them to shed many tears? Yes, it did. But it was also very helpful. And it was something for which when they look back over, they could say, Jesus, thank you for taking me through that. Blessed be your holy name. I mean, you see that so clearly illustrated in the life of Joseph, don't you? I love Joseph. I'm going to be preaching through Genesis at some point in time. I can't wait to get to Joseph's life. I mean, if Joseph would have never been Egypt's prisoner, he could have never been Egypt's governor. If Joseph would have never had any chains wrapped around his legs, he would have never had those chains adorning his neck. At the end of it all, at the end of his time, he could look back over all the hard experiences of his life, the betrayal of his brothers, the being sold into slavery, the being lied about by Potiphar's wife, the being thrown in the prison, all the abuse he had taken. He could look back over all that and say, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Joseph would say amen to James chapter 1 verse 12, because he knew that our test can actually turn out to be a surprisingly blessed experience. It is all a matter of perspective. So almost like we talked about last Sunday when we said, do you trust God? You really have faith in God? You really believe God is sovereign over your life, over every situation of your life? Do you believe that? That whatever it is you face, you can trust that He's working out His plan and His purpose in your life. And not only do our tests turn out to be a surprisingly blessed experience, but they can also turn out to be a spiritually beneficial experience. Listen again to verse 12. Listen to what James says. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. I want you to notice that phrase, because when he has stood the test. When he has stood the test. It speaks of testing something in order to prove it. It describes the process of validation or authentication. It literally means when he has been approved. And I think the conclusion that I draw from that anyway is that the greatest ambition and aim in the Christian life is to be approved by God. Is there anything greater than that in life? That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That should be the greatest goal and ambition of your life, to please your commanding officer. We're so very worried about what others think of us. We do so much to seek their approval and their acceptance. But what really matters most in life is not the admiration of our neighbors. It is the approval of Jesus Christ upon our lives. That's what really matters in life. And that approval only comes as God brings us through tests and through trials and demonstrates to us and to others the reality of His grace and power to sustain us even through those dark times. That's why we can be blessed by the hard experiences of a trial. It turns out to be a surprisingly blessed experience, but it also turns out to be a spiritually beneficial experience. You know why? Because God makes us more like Christ. He conforms us into the image of His beloved Son. I love what Richard Baxter said when he wrote these words. I humbly bless His gracious providence, who gave me His treasure in an earthen vessel and trained me up on the school of affliction and taught me the cross of Christ so soon, that I might be rather theologus crucis, as Luther speaks, than theologus gloria, a cross bearer instead of a cross maker or imposer. James is telling us in verse 12 that although a situation we might have to face in life might wear the robes of a test or the garments of a trial, it actually proves to be a blessing to us in the end. You know why? It makes cross bearers out of us instead of cross imposers or cross makers. It makes us more like Christ. It drives us to Christ. It drives us to the cross. It drives us to die to ourselves. It drives us to trust only in God. Listen, none of us like to go through the flames. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. We don't like that. By nature, we want to run away from that. That's where God leads us. He leads us to the cross. He leads us to those things because He needs to strip away from us all these ugly things we hang on to, all these things we think are going to satisfy our souls, and they don't. He wants to make us more like Christ. James doesn't only speak about the result that's possible from our trials, but he also speaks to us of the resolve that's paramount in our trials. There's a very important link in this chain between a trial and a blessing. And that link is found in one word. It's the word persevere. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You hear that? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Listen to me. The simple presence of a trial in our lives never, ever, ever guarantees a future blessing. The blessing of a test is only found when you and I pass the test. And to pass the test means that we have to endure the trial. In other words, it's of extreme importance. It's utterly paramount that you and I resolve to always remain faithful in the presence of our trials. And this resolve will by all means involve some kind of commitment in the midst of those trials. The Bible says, blessed is the man who perseveres, who keeps on under a trial. If you look back at verse 2 and 3, James says this, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The same word persevere and perseverance are being used in both places, and it simply means this, to stay under something. You need to think about the implications there. When a trial comes into our lives and we find ourselves in a situation where our faith is being tested, our faith is being challenged, the most natural inclination of the human heart is to want to try to run away from that thing. It's to want to try to escape it. It's to want to run away from that thing which is challenging us. And yet, as we discovered when we studied James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, there's so much more value in enduring our trials than there is in escaping them. So we need to make a commitment that we're going to stand strong and firm. Listen to me, no matter what it is that comes into the Christian life, you and I will stand strong and we will stand firm. We will not be moved. We will endure and persevere under trial. I believe we have to make that resolution now. We have to decide that no matter what we face before us, we will not fall apart. We will not fall back. We will not fall away from our first love for and our obedience to Jesus Christ. We need to make that resolve. Now, I am resolved to remain faithful in the trials of my life. I am resolved that though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. You need to make that resolution now. You know, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, there's a graveyard that's just outside of a city called Greyfriars Kirk, and its most famous grave is this, in that graveyard is a grave of a little dog called Greyfriars Bobby, and it was a Skye Terrier who spent some 14 years guarding the grave of his dead master. There's a statue of the dog there who was eventually buried beside his master in a grave. But there are other graves in Greyfriars Cemetery that point even more clearly to this concept of commitment and loyalty. Just a few yards away from the statue of that dog is a massive grave that contains the bodies of a number of the Scottish Covenanters. Now, the Scottish Covenanters were an early Protestant group who were martyred for their faith because they believed that salvation was found in the person of Jesus Christ alone and not in the church. Instead of renouncing their biblical convictions, and instead of moving away from their hope of the gospel, these men and women lost their lives because they stood for Christ. They persevered under trial. They stayed under. They remained faithful to Christ. And although your testings and my testings, although our trials may not be as severe yet or as serious as the Scottish Covenanters, we still nonetheless need to resolve to decide even now that no matter what comes our way in life, no matter what that thing is, no matter how difficult it might be for us from a physical, emotional, or spiritual standpoint, we will stand firm. We will trust Christ. We will not lose faith or hope in the promises of God. We will continue to run this race that is marked out for us. We will fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We will set our hope fully on the glory that is to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I am resolved, Lord my God, to be faithful in all the trials that may come my way. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Notice that this resolve doesn't only involve commitment in the midst or presence of a trial, but also involves confidence in the passing of a trial. Look at what he says. Blessed is the man who perseveres in trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love Him. Trials and testings are not permanent things. A great part of being able to persevere through trials is the understanding that there's going to be a point in time when the very thing that we're enduring is finally going to be over. They're only temporary. I love this one lady that I read about who stood up in church one Sunday morning. And she said that her favorite words in the Bible were, "And it came to pass." And then she said this, "Because whenever a storm comes into my life, I can say, thank you, Jesus. It didn't come to stay, but it came to pass." Praise God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? This thing did not come to stay. This thing came to pass. Part of the resolve that you and I need to persevere under trial is the wisdom and the foresight to be able to see that there's going to be an end to these adversities. There's going to be an end to all these trials. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for the night, But rejoicing comes in the morning. Man, that's a good promise. Our trials can end up being a real blessing in our lives, but only if we resolve to patiently and prayerfully endure whatever it is that God has decreed for us to face. Listen to me. We must pass the test. We've got to pass it. You've got to go through it. You can't escape it. One more point. With this point, I'm going to close. Not only does James speak to us of the result that's possible from our trials, the result that's paramount in our trials, but he also speaks to us about the reward that's promised after our trials. Look at verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. One of the primary reasons that our trials can be such a great blessing to us is because of the reward that's available for every single person who passes the test. And James describes his reward as the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And what does he mean when he mentions the crown of life? What's the image that he's trying to convey? When I think of a crown, I think of that gold and jewel studded sort of hat that's put on the head of a king or a queen. That's what I think when I think of a crown. Well, the Greeks had a word for that kind of crown, and it was a word that gives us our English word diadem. That's not the word that James uses here in verse 12. Instead, the word that James uses here is a word that described a type of wreath or a band of leaves that's placed over somebody's head. And that type of crown would be awarded in at least two different situations. Number one, it was a crown that was awarded to a winner in the ancient Olympic Games. And it's a reminder to us here that if you and I are faithful, we are going to finish the race of the Christian life. And if we persevere through all the challenges and difficulties of this life, when you and I finally cross that finish line, there's going to be a victor's crown waiting for us. That's glorious. And the type of crown was also awarded to a conquering general, a soldier who won a great battle. And it's a reminder that when all the struggles and warfares and battles of this life are finally over, and you've had to fight with sin, you've had to fight with yourself, you had to bring yourself under submission to Christ, and it was always a constant battle. Those who've stood faithfully through all those fights and have endured all the difficult hardships of this world will be awarded with a conqueror's crown. I think it's these words that Paul had in mind when he penned these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because James was written before 2 Timothy. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who long for his appearing." I know, listen to me, I know that we can all get weary and tired under the trials we face in life, but there's a great hope to be found for those who persevere through them. That's what God is doing here. He's bringing hope into our lives. There's a reward for every single believer who passes the tests of life and who perseveres under their trials. And James uses this image of a crown to teach us about the reward that will be given to all those who remain faithful to Christ and true to His cause. So I want to encourage you this morning, persevere. Don't you give up. Don't you throw in the towel. Stay with the Apostle Paul. I will fight the good fight. I will finish this race by the grace of God, because there's in store for me a crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. James doesn't only provide us with an image, he also provides us with an inspiration. And the Bible does teach us that we're going to receive crowns and rewards in heaven for faithful service and perseverance, which I believe we're going to subsequently lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ, because all comes from Him anyway. But I'm not so sure that James is talking about a literal crown here. I'm not sure. I may be wrong, but I'm not so sure. In the original Greek, there's a little article that's placed just before the word life. So the text could actually read like this: he will receive the crown of the life. In other words, instead of a little crown, the reward that's promised is the reward of life, eternal life. And what is James speaking about? Well, contrary to the title of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, what James is really saying is he's describing that our best life is still yet to come. He's telling us that when we patiently endure the trials and tests of His life, we're going to be rewarded with a trial-free, glorious, and eternally blessed life through all of eternity. That is our blessed hope. That's what Paul meant when he said this: "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And James is trying to inspire us by reminding us that the few and fleeting days in which you and I have to endure trials will seem like nothing once we step out of this life into the presence of God Himself. It's like a homeless man who can trade his cardboard box for a mansion on the bridal path in Toronto. I mean, it's a no-brainer. An absolutely no-brainer. We sang it. Why would they starve when there's a feast in front of them? I mean, that's the inspiration that James is giving us. The promised reward that is given to all believers who will stand under the test of their trials. The reward is eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction, eternal rest in the presence of Christ. There's a present and a gift and a reward at the end. I can't wait till we get to heaven. I just can't wait till we get there. Are your pockets empty this morning? James reminds you that the absence of money does not make you poor. Is your bank account full and overflowing? James reminds you that the abundance of money should not cause you pride. Has money and wealth become the pursuit and driving force of your life? James reminds you that the accumulation of money cannot bring you peace. Are you facing an extremely difficult and challenging test? Then look beyond your battles and see the blessing that can result from your trials being made into the image of Christ. In light of that, resolve even now that no matter what comes your way in life, you will stand firm and faithful to Christ in the midst of all those trials, and you will persevere. And then wait patiently for this crown of life that awaits you after you've successfully passed through all the tests that God has brought into your life. There's a promised reward for all those who love our God. Who's the greatest example here that we can draw from and learn the greatest lesson from? Isn't it Jesus Christ? Doesn't the Bible say He became obedient to death, even death on the cross, who for the joy set before Him scorned the cross? Endure the cross, scorning its shame. Christ Himself suffered unjustly. Christ Himself suffered at the hands of sinful men. He suffered and went to the cross to bear our sins in His body on the tree. He is not only our salvation, but He's also our example. As we move through life, as we move through the hard and difficult things that we have to suffer in this life, we need to rest in Christ, who is our hope, and we need to follow our supreme example. Live as He did, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. You know, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older. I hit that 50 mark there. I don't. Yeah, some of you will say, oh no. And some of you young people say, you're really that old? I can't believe it. But no, I got to tell you this. Probably in the last year, I have thought more of heaven than I have in my entire Christian life. And I don't know if that's because what God's speaking to me about through His Word or if it's because I'm getting older and I realize that my time is getting shorter. I don't know what it is. But you know what it's doing for me? It's setting my perspective. My life seems to be coming more and more in focus. My citizenship is not in this world. Why would I ever want my roots to go down so deep? My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm waiting for a Savior who's going to come from there, who's going to transform this lowly body and make it like His glorious body. You know what? We win in the end, guys. We win in the end. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love Him. God will not forget you. He is with you. And there's a great reward awaiting you. I pray that if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you would come to trust Him. You can't do anything to save yourself. Nothing at all. Only Christ can save you, and Christ alone. You come to Him in repentance, which means turning away from your sin, turning away from your rebellion against God. And you come to Him with empty hands and say, Lord, there's nothing I could do to save myself. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I ask You to save me. I ask You to change my life. I ask You to make me Your child forever. You come to Christ with that kind of heart. You call on His name in faith to save you. Jesus Christ will save you. Jesus Christ will keep you. Jesus Christ will change you. And one day Jesus Christ will take you to be with Him in His presence. Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much for Your Word. We who sit here this morning are rich in the eyes of this world. Father, we have more material things than 90% of the people who live on this planet. Father, give us
a right view about our wealth. Help us, Lord, to remember the word to build up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break and steal. Give us the grace, dear Father, to be willing to let go of all things in this life. If you were to touch us where that golden calf is in our hearts, give us the grace to be willing to say, I surrender all to Christ, no matter what it is in my life. I want to follow Him. Help us, Lord, not think that life is going to satisfy us in the pursuit of wealth. We're only going to be satisfied in life when Jesus Christ is first. Give us the grace, dear Father, in the midst of all our trials, to persevere underneath them and to set our eyes and our hearts on the hope that is going to be given to us when we see You face to face. Oh, Lord, give us the grace to live with that kind of perspective. Help us to love You and serve You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.